Good morning, everybody. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and also to Joshua chapter 4. I want you to find both of those places, and we're meditating these passages this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start there. I'm sorry, not 10, it's 1 Corinthians 11. That was my mistake. I gave the wrong thing to John up there. Not your fault, buddy. I wrote it down wrong. It's 1 Corinthians 11. But I'm trying to keep all of you on your toes, okay? So 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 actually is a rebuke. In fact, almost everything in Corinthians is a rebuke. Because the Corinthian believers, they were real believers, but they were way off base. And you know, have you noticed that the Lord is not bashful to come in and tell us when we're off base? I mean, like, I like to remind people that the Lord is not Mr. Rogers. He loves you, but doesn't like you just the way you are. Okay? Does anybody remember Mr. Rogers? Do you guys remember Mr. Rogers? Oh, yeah, man. Do you know he was a minister? He was a Methodist minister before he went into TV. No, the Lord says, look, I love you, but I love you so much, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm not going to leave you unimproved. And so he improves the Corinthians, and they needed it. Everywhere along the line, the Corinthians were doing things wrong. And one of the things that they did wrong was that they took communion in a wrong way, and this isn't a message from 1 Corinthians 11, but if you read it, you'll see that he's saying, look, you guys, you got to pay attention to this. You can't be thinking carnally and all. But nestled into the center of this rebuke are some red words. You have a red letter Bible? Anybody have a red letter Bible? Did you notice that this is one of the few places in the epistles where you find red letters? That's because the Apostle Paul is actually quoting Jesus here. And Jesus says something really, really important. And Paul then incorporates it in his pastoral work when he's correcting the Corinthian believers. And he tells them, basically, you need to love one another and pay attention to what you're doing at communion. But then, verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. He received the message actually directly from the Lord. He delivered it to them. This is how it's passed from person to person, from generation to generation. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Which, if you think about it, would have just shocked everybody when he did this, because he was taking it out of a Passover. They were at Passover, and he was drawing the Passover. He's drawing these elements right straight out of the Passover, and he's saying, this is about me. He says this to Jewish people. That would have been a huge shock. And I want you to see the Lord saying, you've had your faith in the law and the Torah and in Moses. Now, all those things are true. He never says they're not true. But what he says is, it's really about me. And right now, he says, in this, I want you to remember who I am. I want you to see that it's really about me. This is my body, which is for you. Do this, and look at the word remembrance. Do this in remembrance of me. I want you to remember the word remembrance, okay? In the same way also, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant. The new covenant. There was an old covenant, now there's a new one. The old one is now not functioning. Don't try to come under the old one. Don't try to approach God under the old covenant. This is the new covenant, he says, in my blood. Not the blood of a lamb, but the true lamb. What a shock to these people. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. And he doesn't say how often, but the implication is it's often. Okay? There's no law. Incidentally, many things that were law in the old covenant become fulfilled in the new covenant, but without law, so because the Spirit actually lays it upon our hearts to do things. So he says, as often as you drink it, as often, however often you do. In remembrance, it's the second time he used the term. in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now you say, well, wait a minute, are we going to take communion this morning? We took communion last Sunday morning. We're going to take communion this evening, of course. But I'm not doing a teaching on communion per se. I'm doing a teaching on what he says about remembrance and why the communion is important, because it is actually a remembrance. In fact, some churches refer to it simply as the remembrance. You know, we call it the Lord's table, we call it communion, we call it the Eucharist. There's these different terms. Eucharist means thanksgiving. Some churches, some traditions refer to it simply as the remembrance based on this passage. I want to point a couple of things out here. Notice that what Paul is saying, he says, we proclaim the Lord's death, which is something that happened in time and space. Always remember that the gospel is not a philosophical idea that somebody thought up and then published and said, do you like this idea? And a bunch of people said yes, and so they develop a philosophical school and blah, 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 blah. No, the gospel is actually based in historical events that happened with a real person in time and space on a particular day on earth in history, and that's his death. And we proclaim his death, but it says until he comes, which means we live in between something and something. Okay, we live in the in between, and a lot of people are a little bothered by that. They want to live either entirely in the past, or they want to live entirely in the future, and they hate the in-between. They hate the already, not yet. They hate the tension of living in a world where the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it hasn't been completed, because it's stressful for us to live that way. We long for the day when it's completed, but it isn't yet. And Paul says, so when we do this, it's communion. When we share the Lord's table, we are being reminded that we live in the in-between. So let me mention these things. First, we live in a large story that is not over yet. We live in a large story that is not over yet. You, when you become a Christian, you come out of your story and you come out of the world's story. More about that in a moment. And you come into the real story, the one that's really, it has a happy ending. And it's the only one that's really true. There's one true story, the one meta-narrative, as postmoderns like to say. One meta-narrative. Actually, they say there's no meta-narrative, but there is one. And it's this one, and you're part of it. If you've become a Christian, you're part of a bigger story than you, which is interesting because the world basically says, no, 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 you're writing a short story starring you. And world history is a bunch of short stories starring individual people. And God says, no, it's one large story starring me. And when you come into his story, basically you close your book, you become a character in his book. And what you're saying is, you write my part. I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. That's what you're doing. And that's all implied in this. And this is why when you take communion, this is what you're doing. And you're remembering that you live in a large story that isn't over yet. Secondly, we are part of a miraculous reality that is being proclaimed. See this? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When we do this, when we live together as the community that belongs to Jesus, it is a proclamation of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross, the atonement, and so on, until he comes. So we are part of a miraculous reality that is being proclaimed. Make no mistake about it, when you become a Christian, you enter into a supernatural reality. Because actually, the real world is supernatural. The interface has you can't see the invisible realm, but it is there, and the source for everything physical that you see is actually from the invisible realm. So they were meant to be together. Sin has broken it up. But you are actually part of a miraculous realm. That's what Paul is saying here. And he says, when you take communion, you're actually remembering that, and you're saying, I do remember that. And third, and this is a little sting, there's a little sting to this, because this is in the context of a correction that he's bringing to this church, but it's this. We are in danger of forgetting and misinterpreting. You come to the Lord, and then, I don't know how many of you have had the experience of being in the Lord for a while and then forgetting to a certain extent. And you forget who you are. You forget where you came from. Maybe you come under the influence of other things. We're going to be talking about that a little bit today. Notice the importance, he says, to the Corinthians, he says, you're in danger of forgetting and misinterpreting what's going on, which of course the Corinthians did constantly. They misinterpreted an enormous number of things. I'm really glad they did, because we have the Corinthian letters, and we learn a ton from all their mistakes. When you come to the Lord, he says, listen, everything's different now. Everything is different now. All the stuff you thought was going to be the same, you just had fire insurance along with it. No, no. He comes in and he says, no, we're changing this. We're changing this. I want you to remember this. You're part of a new reality. Now, what's true for us here, this picture, is actually foreshadowed in Israel in the Old Testament. Turn to Joshua chapter 4. Now, Joshua 3 and 4 go together, and this is a series in Joshua, of course. So let me bring us a little bit up to speed. The reason I have to repeat myself is partly because we forget stuff, but also partly because not everybody's here, you know, on every Sunday. So I don't want to just isolate or take these passages out of their historical context. So bear with me when I do these repetitions a little bit, because it settles it into our minds. But you got to remember that Israel as a nation, as a people, they're actually called a nation here. After they crossed the river. But prior to this, God had, if you remember, created them out of nothing through Abraham, made it very clear that this was a nation he created specifically for himself. Out of them came 12 tribes. He let them grow while they were in Egypt, sort of like in a womb, you might say. They were birthed out of Egypt, a very painful process. Out of the idolatry and into a relationship with God at Mount Sinai, where they stayed for a little over a year at the foot of Mount Sinai, where he showed them who he was. He explained what reality is. He explained the genuine, ultimate realities of being a human being and walking with God, which no one else knew. The Egyptians were all pagans. Everyone else was all worshiping demons in the whole world. In the whole world, everybody was worshiping demons, and God calls his people, creates them out of nothing, brings them in here in front of Mount Sinai and says, now listen, let me tell you the real truth about reality at Mount Sinai. And then he took them across the desert, and the intent was to take them into the promised land, because that's what he told Abraham he would do. He said, I will from you create an entire nation, more people than you can count, and I will give you a land, and that will be my footprint on the earth. That will be my address on the earth. That was the plan. So he takes Israel out of Egypt, introduces them to him at Mount Sinai. They had a couple of bad days, if you remember correctly, even at Mount Sinai. Takes them across to the border of Canaan, Kadesh Barnea, and the story of that is the book of Numbers. You read all of that in the book of Numbers, which, by the way, we're studying on Wednesday nights. Just started it last week, so it's a good time to get on board. Pastor Bill will be teaching the first 10, count them, 10 chapters this coming Wednesday night, a survey getting into the book of Numbers, that travel up to Kadesh Barnea. But if you remember, Kadesh Barnea, the people said, we don't trust you. Can you imagine not trusting God after seeing all those miracles? And that's exactly what they said. They said, we can't trust you to take us into the land. There's giants. It's a terrible thing. And they hijacked his project, basically. They said, we're going to hire someone else to take us back to Egypt. God says, no, you're not. It was as though he rescued his bride. I mentioned this on Sunday night. I used this illustration or this analogy. He rescues his bride from the evil Egyptians, beats the Egyptians who had been persecuting and abusing his bride, his wonderful bride that he has created. And he beat them to a frazzle. And then he takes her out. It's a great hero story. And then he marries her at Sinai. And then he carries her across the desert. He gives the cloud and the fire and the manna, and it's only supposed to take him a few weeks to get across, basically 11 days, to get all the way up to the border. He picks her up to take her in, and she wriggles out of his arms, or tries to, and says, I don't want to go. I don't want the house that you made for me. What a scene. No wonder he was upset. He dropped her right on her bum, if I remember correctly. He said, okay, fine. You want to be in the desert? You can be in the desert. So the next 38 years, they were in the desert. Then he brought, now, this is where we get up to Joshua. For 38 years, he continued to take care of Israel. They had manna every morning. You know, they were under discipline, but God still kept them alive. They had the cloud, they had the fire, they had the tabernacle. All the way for that next 38 years, for a total of 40, when you count the time at Sinai and the time coming out of Egypt, 40 years. now he brings him to another body of water that he's going to split, like he did with Exodus. And the connection is clear in chapter 4 of Joshua. This is a do-over. This is God saying, with the next generation, if your moms and dads, they didn't trust me, you're going to trust me. He brings them back to another impassable situation, and he says to them, now, I'm going to take you across this river. I'm going to stop the water, just like I did for your parents, and you're going to trust me, and this time, you're going to do what I say all the way through. And that's where we are in Joshua, because they do this under Joshua's leadership. Moses dies in the desert. Joshua takes over. And that's the background. So they're on the border of God's promise, right on the border of the promise, as we come into chapters 3 and 4. In fact, in chapters 3 and 4, they actually cross over into the promise. And they're on the verge of a brand new identity. They're going to see themselves, once they move in, they make this commitment move, they see themselves, or should, they're supposed to see themselves as God's nation on earth. And third, they're on the edge of a battleground. It's not going to be easy. The land is not deserted. It is inhabited by demons, basically, and demon-worshipping people. And so they're going to come in and take it over. So it's a challenge, but it's also this amazing step of faith that they're going to take. And, you know, we've talked about this before, but one of the things you have to remember about moving forward with the Lord is that the challenges are always big. If it wasn't big, it wouldn't be a challenge, now would it? You say, well, Lord, would you give me little tiny faith challenges so that my faith is big? So my faith is small, so would you make small challenges? But if he does that, then your faith will never get big. So he always puts us in a situation we have to trust him for more. That's exactly what he's doing in this situation. So in chapter 3, the actual crossing takes place. And as I mentioned last week, it's get ready, verses 1 to 6, get set, verses 7 to 13, and go, verses 14 to 17. I want you to look at, well, I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 3. I won't re-preach chapter 3, I hope. And then we'll go into chapter 4, because chapter 4 and chapter 3 go together. This is one story. The Lord said to Joshua, today, chapter 3, verse 7, I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. They needed to know that they had leadership that was really listening to God. They needed to know they had good spiritual leadership. And they had learned to trust Moses. Now they needed to learn to trust Joshua. And the Lord is saying, I'm going to make sure that happens. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, if you remember, represents the very presence of God. When Moses would talk to God, the voice of God would come from the glow. There was a glow right above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that box 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot long, overlaid with gold, solid gold lid, the two angels on the top. And then there was a glow in between there, and that was the Shekinah. And Moses, of all the people, no one else got to do this, but Moses actually was able to talk directly to God. That's, by the way, that's why, if you remember, when Moses came down from talking to God, he was glowing. Do you remember that? That's because in God's presence, there is so much power, and it is a spirit power. Moses came back down from talking to him and he was glowing. But anyway, this Ark of the Covenant represents the very presence of God in the nation of Israel. So he says to Joshua, I want you to take this, have the priests carefully, they knew how to do it. It was on poles, they would carry the poles. This represents God himself. God himself goes ahead of you into this Jordan River. He says, you tell them to go and stand on the brink of the waters and then stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people, come here and listen to the words of Yahweh, your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. We're going to come back to this, so remember this verse. Here's how you know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, and he lists basically the demon-worshipping communities and kingdoms that were in Canaan. He says, verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. And that word, as I mentioned last week, is the master of all the earth. the Ark of the Covenant of the Master of all. Don't worry whether your God is in charge of everything in the world, because he is. He's the master of everything on the earth. It's passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take, now this is verse 12, hints at what happens in chapter 4. Look at this. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the souls, and then he leaves it. He says, find these 12 guys, I want you to identify them. And then he doesn't say anymore. He says, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord, Yahweh, the master of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in a heap of water. And it was going to be 20 some odd miles upstream. So really from up, pretty far up north, all the way to the Dead Sea, it was going to be dry, which is plenty of room for a couple million people to walk across. That was exactly the situation. Huge number of people had to come across. So he says, when they stand in the water, remember that concept. But notice that he picked some guys. He said, pick these guys. But then he doesn't tell them what to do. So imagine here, they're putting this all together. Everybody's, the camp's laid out exactly the way it's supposed to be. Everybody had their own zone that they lived in. And he says, okay, now start to move forward. Oh, and I need one guy from each tribe. You guys are with me. Why? They're not the priests, they're just representatives of the tribes. Well, we're going to see why in chapter 4. Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and the priests were a little over half a mile in front of everybody so they could see where they were going. So everybody lines up and they wait and wait, and when the priests are out there about half a mile out in front, then they start to follow. Verse 15, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of the harvest. It gets, there's some tributaries that feed the Jordan River up north. And in, during the harvest, it just, all the snow melt from Mount Hermon and everything, it comes down through several different channels, and it used to fill this river. It doesn't as much now because they stop the water and use it. But in those days, before they had a dam at the Sea of Galilee, it just would flood, and that's what's going on. Now, but the priests are coming up to a completely impossible situation. They're actually in front of everybody. Have you ever been in an impossible situation in front of everybody? It's weird. It's weird. And you feel like, well, you know, if God doesn't come through, I'm really not only going to look stupid, I'm going to have to walk into this water carrying the Ark of the Covenant. The water's dangerous, but the Ark is also dangerous, if you remember correctly. And so they are, you know, their fat is on the fire. These people are committed to doing what God wants. And they come down there and they don't see it. I mean, it's just rushing. It's a river. And until they put their foot in the water, it doesn't stop. It's not like God stops it and says, see, I stopped it. Now you can go forward. No, you go forward and you put your foot in the water and then it stops. And that's so often the case when God tells you to move forward. You say, well, I will move forward as soon as I can see that it's completely safe. I will do what God wants me to do as soon as I can see that it will turn out exactly the way I want it to turn out. Because I have a plan for your life, Lord. It doesn't work that way. So the priests stand in the water, and it does stop. And everybody's now amazed. They're going, whoa. It just gets smaller and smaller and smaller. And pretty soon it's dry, and they start to walk across. Verse 17. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan River. In the dry riverbed. They stood there the whole time, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until the nation, and he calls them a nation here, the nation finished passing over the Jordan. God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Now, this is one of the verses where he says that's what's actually happened. He keeps his promises. It takes time, but he keeps his promises. Until they'd finished passing over. So however long it took, But they had a lot. It wasn't a, you know, it wasn't, you had to, you didn't have to get in line. They could actually, it was wide enough that the whole nation could cross in formation, which, by the way, they marched in formation. They had a specific way of marching. And so the whole nation got across. Can you imagine being those priests standing there and going, man, this is working. I can't believe it's working. I'm standing right here. They're looking at each other going, I mean, they're holding on to, there's six of them. They're holding on to the two big long poles, and you've got the ark in the middle in between. And the priests must have been looking at each other and kind of smiling, going, wow. And everybody's going by, you know, and going by. Interesting, the priest did not, and the ark did not go across on the other side and say, okay, come on. He didn't do that. Why? Because the power of God had to sustain the salvation of the people the entire time. And remember that the ark actually is the gospel. Do you remember that from last week? It's a perfect picture of the gospel. It's got the law, the testimony of the high priest, the rod that budded inside of it, the manna. Jesus is the high priest, Jesus is the manna, and he's fulfillment of the law. And on top of it, you have the atonement lid where the blood of the sacrifice came and everybody was atoned for on the Day of Atonement. That ark is a picture of the gospel. And every time you read about the ark of the covenant of the Lord, I want you to hear and see gospel. That gospel stands there as the truth, and the people are able to pass over because the Lord himself is actually dealing with this whole thing. Isn't that amazing? So the guys are standing there however long. They're getting a little tired, but it's a good thing. There's six of them. And when it's all done, then they are able to come back out. Chapter 4. And when the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe, a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly. Now, that's what the 12 guys are. So they had to pick burly guys. I don't know if the Lord, because these are big rocks. They're big. They're carrying them on their shoulders, I guess. I don't know if the Lord told Joshua this ahead of time. Maybe make sure they're burly. Nope, that guy's too skinny. Get another one. And they're all thinking this until it's like, oh, that's what we're supposed to do. So they go down, and right where the priests were standing, there are these boulders that are normally underwater. And he says, go and get those where the feet stood firmly and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight, which is a place called Gilgal, which they don't know where Gilgal is, somewhere between the Jordan River and Jericho. But it became their base camp for the next many years. You take these and you take them to the place you're going to lodge tonight. And Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan. Take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. So he's going to use these as a sign. And when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean? You will tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial, a remembrance forever. Forever. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded. He took up the 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Joshua set up, now, look at verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan. Now, that's what it says in the Hebrew. In the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. So commentators kind of question, are they the same stones? Is he describing the same thing? Or are there two piles, two monuments? One is up on the land, and the other one is there. It's still in the middle of the Jordan that you would be able to see during low, when the river was low. You'd be able to see those. And it appears that there were two, one inside the river and one outside. And commentators are basically split on it. You know, some think it's just one and some think it's two, and I don't really care. Because it's obvious the meaning of this. He's saying, I want you to take those right out of the experience of this miracle, right out of the experience of it. I want you to draw these out, and I want you to create a memorial. Keep reading down through let's start in verse 9. We'll go down to 14. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. By the way, that means this is not a legend. And at the time this was written, people could still go down and see both of these monuments. One that was in the water, if the water was low, you could see it. One that was up on the land that you could see no matter what the water was doing. A reminder. Not a legend, not a philosophy, not a myth. It really, there's stones on the land to remind them, a remembrance. The people passed over in haste, verse 11. When all the people had finished passing over the ark of the Lord and the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel. And as Moses had told them, there were 40,000. Ready for war, passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. By the way, this is a war march. They're coming into a war situation. These 2.5 tribes actually had their inheritance on the east side of the river, but the army came across to fight along with their brothers and take the rest of the land. But they had left their families and a guard back of some soldiers back to protect their property on the other side. That's why this refers to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. So they come over, and on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They stood in awe of him as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. So the first thing he says is, I want you to build a memorial at Gilgal. 12 stones, not, no more, no less. 12 stones, one for each tribe. Why? Why 12? You could build a much bigger monument if you used more stones. Think about it. You want a big monument? First of all, use bigger stones. Secondly, get more. Why only 12? It's because God saves one group of people. And he knows exactly who they are. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, on this rock I will build my gathering, my people? What Peter had said about who Jesus is. You need to remember that God doesn't save the whole world. There's an exclusive, this is not popular preaching in our era. But everywhere you look in the Bible, there are people who are either inside the covenant or outside the covenant. And he does not save people outside of his covenant, period. And that's why there's a precise number in this miracle where he saves these people, he brings them into the promised land, later he divides the land among them, but it's the 12 tribes. These people belong to him, and the rest of the world he has essentially disinherited, and he's going to disinherit the demon worshipers that are in Canaan. This is, like I said, this exclusiveness, this exclusivity of God's work among humans is not popular today. We love to think of everything as inclusive, everything as pluralistic, all religions lead to God. And I got to tell you, if you read the Bible, you find that that is just flat not true, period. Now you say, well, were any of the Canaanites able to come? Yeah, Rahab did. We saw that, and it's a paradigmatic story of how if the Canaanites repented and became part of the covenant community, they would then survive. But they didn't. And in chapter 11, it says that God actually hardened their hearts. That, look, when we get there, I know that by that time we'll probably have a really small group here on Sunday morning because there's so many tough things in the book. But the Lord says, listen, it's these 12 tribes and I want that memorial. I want you to realize these are the people who crossed the river and I know who they are. In the Timothy letters, Paul says, you got to understand this. God knows every single person that belongs to him and let the person who belongs to him rebuke evil in their life and turn away from the evil. He knows the people who belong to him. He knows the people who don't. So there's 12 stones because the Lord actually is saying, these are my people. Are you one of God's people? Because you know the glory of the gospel is that through Jesus Christ, Gentiles, the world around, come into the promise and are grafted into the promise of Abraham. That's why we do missions, because it really matters to do missions. If people do not come to Christ, they really will not be saved. Pluralism isn't true. That's why we are serious about sharing Christ with our world and representing him in the world. So, build a memorial in Gilgal, verses 1 to 14. Next thing he says, 15 to 22, is live in the history of your redemption. I want you to live in the reality of the miracle I've done. That's why he has them with the stones and he builds the memorial, because this is your new identity. I want you to live in the reality of this. Verse, where was I? I'd start in verse 15. The Lord said to Joshua, it's a terrible thing to be in front of several hundred people and forget where you were. Just want you a little compassion here, okay? The Lord said to Joshua, command the priests bearing the Ark of the Testimony to come up out of the Jordan. So Joshua commanded the priests. Now they stayed until Joshua said, okay, quitting time, come on out. And when the priests were bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came up out of the midst of the Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up. Now remember, they're representing the Lord. As soon as they are not in the riverbed anymore, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks just like before. What a scene that would have been, to see that much water that had been piling up, and then all of a sudden, and you realize, oh, what's the first thing you think about if you're standing there, you've been through this? I guess there's no going back. That's exactly the case. There's no going back. The Lord has delivered them. There's no going back. It would be insane to even try and think about it. They wouldn't even think about it. So, verse 19. So the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Now, the 10th day of the first month, that's the day that they crossed. That's the day that they actually came and had camp in the new land, in the promise. Oh, it's just this amazing scene. And you know what the 10th day of the first month is? That is 4 days before Passover. That's the day in the Jewish calendar where they chose the lamb that would be slain 4 days later on Passover. Isn't that interesting? The calendar actually is important. He's given them this calendar. This is springtime. This is Passover. They cross the river on the very day when you would pick the lamb to be slain. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal, which is their new camp. And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you let your children know Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord Yahweh, your God, dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. He did whatever was necessary for you to get through. You walked through, but not without him. He's the one who made it possible. He's the one who accomplished it for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea. Now you see, there's the connection. This is the do-over for the people of Israel. This is the do-over. They had come up to Kadesh Barnea, said, we don't want it. He said, I will not let you go in. He disciplined them very, very strongly, but he did not give up on them, and he brought them back to a do-over. I just think that's so wonderful and gracious of God. Did you ever come up to something God told you to do and then go, no, I don't want to do it? And the Lord, you feel disciplined afterwards. You were one way or another disciplined. Did you know that he actually does do do-overs? And you can actually say, well, can we try that again? This concept of just like as the Red Sea, that's what he's getting at. They failed, but then he brought them back around again so that they could succeed. The Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Read into verse 1 of chapter 5. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters, news spread. And when they heard this, that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. We'll get back to that. But that actually is where the thought ends. It's in verse 1 of chapter 5. So he says, I want you to build a memorial. And then 15 to 22, he says, I want you to live in the redemption. I want you to pass this on to your kids. I want you, because I'm not going to do this over and over again. I want you to be able to, I want you to point to it. I want you to say, that's real. That really happened. You tell your kids about it. While we're on the subject, turn back to Deuteronomy 6 for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 6, just going back in time, basically a few months to Deuteronomy 6 when Moses was speaking before he passed away. In this incredibly important section in Deuteronomy 6, it's called the Shema, Hear, O Israel. And in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 6, Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I commanded you today, this is Moses speaking for God, that I've commanded you today shall be on your heart. In other words, internal to you. And look at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. And when you lie down, when you rise. The passing of faith from one generation to the next is the responsibility of parents. And we bind together and we help each other's kids. And in any church, all churches are like families where, I mean, there are problems in churches too. I get all that. But let's think about the way the Lord designed it. Where like everybody's an aunt and uncle. And so we train our kids, but we also bring them together so other people can help train them. But it's all under the auspices of the parents. And he's saying back in Joshua 4, when those teachable moments come up, you better be able to talk about God. And you better be able to explain what the gospel is. And you need to be able to say to them, this really happened. Look at that pile of stones there. This is real, honey. And don't let anybody tell you different. Friends, if you're parents, you must bring that across to your kids. And you say, well, I don't know enough to explain it. That's why I bring them down and let the youth pastors do it. No. Those guys are helping. But we as parents have a responsibility. And it doesn't mean that they always will walk with God. They may get older and go off and have their faith flushed out of them by the university system. More on that in a moment. But you pray and you put it into them, and then you trust that God will keep it there. And that's what he's telling them about this remembrance. He says, you need to know enough about it to pass it along. So live in the redemptive history. You've got this new history, live in it. Back to Joshua 4. Why? Build a memorial, live in the history, because the witness to Yahweh's presence in the world is important. You see that at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5, the rest of the world is watching, and when my people walk with me and they know my name and they live as my community, it is a witness to the rest of the world. Imperfect witness? Yes, of course it's imperfect. Israel was imperfect. The body of Christ is imperfect. But it is still a witness. That's why he says, I want you to remember what you're really doing here. So there's chapter 4. It is a chapter of remembrance. Now I want to, in our closing few minutes here, I want to mention, why does he tell us to remember things on purpose? And there are three reasons why he tells us to remember things on purpose. How good is your memory? And I don't mean organically. We lose our memories sometimes. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your understanding in the Lord. And under normal circumstances, how clear is your memory of your conversion? How clear is your understanding of what God has done in history, and how important is it to you? Three reasons he says that we need to remember. First of all, and this is quite obvious, you don't need to go to seminary to figure this. Why does God tell us to remember? Because we forget. We do. We forget. We get busy. We get out there. We get around people who don't care. And pretty soon, after a period of time, we haven't gathered with other Christians for a while. We haven't listened to the word for a while. We're not in the realities of the kingdom very much. We're out doing everything else. And pretty soon, we start to drift. That's the next one. We start to forget. We tend not to believe in miraculous things. That's why he says, I want this here, because this was a miracle. I want you to know it happened. You have eyewitness testimony. You have this pile of rocks. This really happened. We tend to believe that miracles don't happen. They're just mythological. Baloney. If you come to God, you better start believing in miracles. You better start understanding that he has done major things in the world. David Hume is the one. Anybody, you guys know the name David Hume, the philosopher David Hume from the 1700s? He had a huge impact on Western thought. All of education, all secular education in this culture is deeply influenced by David Hume. He said miracles don't happen. He said there's just no way that you can ever prove them, and therefore they don't happen. Interestingly, David Hume did no research before he made that statement. Isn't that interesting? He did none. 1700s. He didn't travel the world and get and find out for sure that no miracles ever happen. He just talked to the rest of the folks that at Edinburgh, where he was a philosopher and a librarian. He talked to his friends and he said, well, we don't think they happen. So he started with that as a presupposition. The presupposition is that they don't happen. You know, nobody could get away with that today without doing research to make a statement like that. But everybody looks back to that and says, well, miracles don't happen. Baloney, they don't happen. Craig Keener, who's a current writing theologian today, very well respected, Asbury Seminary, has written 1,500 pages of miracles based on research around the world for the past many years. 1,500 pages. Two volumes. It's simply called Miracles. And he wrote it because he was sick and tired of people quoting David Hume. We forget. Our culture says, don't think about God, don't think about the miraculous, don't think about the invisible realm, don't think about creation, make stuff up on your own. You can believe anything you want as long as it's not the gospel. And I'm telling you, folks, don't forget. We forget. That's why he says, I want you to remember. I want you to remember. Secondly, because we drift. Now, the forgetting becomes a drifting away from the truth. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. We should pay greater attention, it says Hebrews, because if not, we'll drift. Now, here's the problem with drifting is that it is very, very slow. Drifting happens when we don't really know it's happening. And that's why if you go to the beach, I was raised in Santa Cruz, California, and spent many, many years in Southern California with these big, beautiful, long beaches. And you'd go out, you'd swim, and you know, you're out beyond the breakers sometimes. And do you know why they number all of the lifeguard stations? Because of drift. And you're out there swimming, you think, I know exactly where I am. And you look up and you're on number 15, and you started at number 1. You went out there, you said, I'm by number 1. And you're swimming and you're out there, and then pretty soon you're by number 15. How did that happen? You didn't know it happened. The undertow happened. He says, listen, I want you to come back over and over again and remember who you are. Remember what has happened, because there's a drift. And the main drift in our culture is the drift into philosophical naturalism. And there's a man who drifted. I'll read a quote from him. Dr. William Provine, who was raised as a Christian and went away to the University of Chicago, where they convinced him of atheism. They basically convinced him that God doesn't exist, and all you can know is what you can learn from science. And he tells his story of this and how his faith went away. He became very well known and very well loved, but never went back to his Christian faith, and he died of a brain tumor in 2015. And he's a pretty famous guy. In fact, he became very articulate in his insistence that there is no God. And I want to remind you, he was converted out of Christianity and into atheism. And the culture is actively doing that. And if you do not remember who you are, I promise you, you will drift and you'll begin to forget. This is why God says, put those stones there. Anyway, this is what he said. He describes how it happened to him. That's why I'm going to use this. It starts by giving up an active deity. You give up on the idea that God is active. Then it gives up on the hope that there is life after death. When you give those two up, he says, this is him, when you give those two up, the rest of it follows fairly easily. You give up the hope that there is imminent morality, real morality. You give up the hope in that. Remember we sang this morning about the hope the Lord gives us? He says, you give that up. And finally, there is no human free will, which is the end product of atheistic evolution, basically. Everything's predetermined by your biology, because it's the only thing to determine anything is your biology. So he says, finally, there's no human free will. If you believe in evolution, Darwinian evolution, you can't hope for there being any human free will. There is no hope whatsoever of there being any deep meaning in human life, he says. We live, we die, and we're gone. We're absolutely gone when we die. He goes on, he says, no gods, no afterlife, no ultimate foundation for ethics, he says. No ultimate meaning in life, no human free will. These are all deeply connected to the evolutionary perspective. You're here today, you're gone tomorrow, and that's all there is to it, end quote. And by the way, that extends to the entire universe. The whole universe will eventually pop and be gone. Well, good for him, at least to be honest, because a lot of people who hold this position, they'll say, well, yeah, but we're making meaning, and we live meaningful lives. And you're going, he, to his credit, I couldn't disagree with him more, but to his credit, he says, no, this is where you're going if you get converted to this, and you don't remember where you came from, and you start to drift, it's hopelessness. He's absolutely right. One other guy said, a scientist, he said, well, wait a minute, let me get this straight. We descended from apes by accident, therefore we should love one another. That's what we learn in our culture. You're an accident, the world is an accident, you're descended from apes, therefore you should seek justice and mercy and you should love one another. Does anybody see how that doesn't follow? You say, well, is this drifting happening right now? Oh, absolutely. 70% of young Christians who go off into secular university wash out of their faith. If they graduate, they wash out of their faith. This is one of the reasons I am absolutely committed to Christian higher education. You got to think about this. Friend, do you have a strong memory of what these things are? Or has it begun to drift? Are you listening to the TV a little much? Because everything in our culture says drift, drift, drift. Forget, forget, forget. It's like a hypnosis. You're forgetting about God. Every time you turn on your TV, I want you to see that. You're forgetting about God. Okay? I watch TV. I know. I get it. But you got to do it. You got to live with a sense of saying, wait a minute, I have to remember. So we forget and we drift. And here's the third reason we need courage. Friend, the reason you need to have a good memory for what God has done is because we need courage. And we'll close with this. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Because courage doesn't come from finding out that you're an accident. Courage comes from hearing the gospel and seeing what the ark really represents. Romans chapter 8. See, the memory is what he's done for us. This is what I want to make clear. What Paul says in Romans 8, beginning in verse 31, what he says here is you have to remember what Jesus Christ has done. And if you forget what Jesus Christ has done, then you will not have courage. Courage comes from remembering. Remembering is believing. That's what he's saying. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now here's the thing he's remembered. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also freely, graciously give us all things? Look at that's based on the past work of God. Remember it. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. See, this is all history. This happened. Raised and who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You got to remember that. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, college classes, TV, the culture around us. Who shall separate us? He says, no. Verse 37, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, he's saying, remember who loves you. For I am sure that neither death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor death, height, nor depth, anything else in the creation will be able to separate us Look at this. From the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember. Remember. So do you remember? I mean, yes, Pastor Rick, I've been sitting here for an hour. And even if I don't, I wouldn't tell you now because I'm hoping this will be over here soon. Yeah, you know, we have a short memory for God's grace. We always are saying stuff like, what have you done for me recently? And what the Lord does is he goes, listen, I want you to go back to what you know I've done for you overall. And then I want you to remember all the good things I've done for you up to this point. And I want you to realize that those are a down payment on my faithfulness in the future. You have got to have a memory for God's faithfulness. And if you don't have it, you need to get it. You say, well, how can I get a memory like that? Ginkgo biloba. No, not. Spiritual ginkgo biloba. Maybe there's a message I can make up about that. Well, let me give you just quickly. First of all, you got to have something to remember. Do you remember your baptism? This is the thing he says to do, and that's why we're having a baptism tonight. Do you remember your baptism? Do you remember stepping in the water? Yeah, that's right, I did do that. Okay. If you haven't, then you don't have something to remember. I suggest that you do so. I suggest that you step into the water and be baptized. You say, well, I was baptized as an infant. Other people remembered it for me. Okay, fine. I'm not going to argue with you about that. But I was too. I was baptized as a baby, spritzed. And maybe it worked. I don't know. But I know that when I got born again, I got baptized again. And there's no law against that. Because I knew what I was doing. And we don't make people do that if they were baptized as infants. I'm not going to say it wasn't baptism, but I am saying this. You got to have a memory of saying, I know when I gave my life to Christ. And if you don't, then get one now and say, I'm doing it now. I want to be sure, I want to pile up some rocks here. I want to know and say that I know. I want it to be clear. And that's why we do baptisms. And I encourage you, come tonight. Come at 6:30, have something to eat. But then have something to remember and say, I know I gave my life to the Lord. I was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And these people stand as witnesses. So first you start there, and then secondly, take communion as often as you can. We do it 4 times a month here at least, and at almost all the extra events. Once on Sunday, once on Wednesday, and 2 times on Sunday nights we take communion, and we're going to do it again tonight. It's not a law, but it is a principle, and it is a remembrance. Third, put yourself in situations where you are being taught in the Word and you're taking in the truth of who God is. It will spark your memory and refresh your memory. And now our time is up. Amen. Father, we pray that you would strengthen our hearts and minds. We've gone over time a little bit here, but we ask, Father, that you would please refresh our memories. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are busy looking at the future and worrying about it, and have not thought significantly about their past and your faithfulness back then. The fact that you have gotten them through so much and brought them to this point. We want to look back at those times, Lord, and I pray that you'd refresh our memory and ultimately refresh our memory of the true Joshua, the one to whom the Ark of the Covenant points, our Lord and Savior, who has done so much for us, in fact, everything for us. And let our memories constantly refresh our courage so that we do not drift and we do not forget. Thank you, Father, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.